joining us, you're coming near the end. One of the things you'll see as we read verse 17 of Revelation 16, it says it's over. Now, there's some details that still have to be studied in chapter 17 and 18 concerning some events we're going to read about in 16. What those will be is an elaboration on just on a couple verses that are here in chapter 16. And then chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ. And that does become the end of the world as we know it, but also the beginning of some new things that are still yet to be studied in Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22 before the book is done. But Revelation covers a time of God's judgment upon this earth. He prepared them for that judgment by writing letters to seven churches which are going to exist during the time of his wrath, during a time of great temptation. And in those letters are things that they're going to need to know to be able to overcome the things they're going to go through. And so as you read the book of Revelation, they've been forewarned about these things in the first four chapters, the first three chapters. And then commencing in chapters 4 and 5, the heavens begin to do some things where in chapter 6, the earth begins to feel the results of it as judgment of God begins to hit the earth. There's really three series of judgments. Basically, I should say, there's three series of judgments. The first were called seal judgments, seven sealed judgments, that as a seal of a book was opened, judgments began to fall on the earth. They gave way to seven trumpet judgments. And as the trumpets blew, something would take place on the earth. And then the final judgments begin in chapter 16 of Revelation, and they're called bowl judgments, vial judgments. And as a bowl or a vial is poured out, then a judgment hits the earth. And we've already studied all the way down to really verse 17. But just to kind of get back into the mode of things, I take you back to chapter 16, verse 12, where the sixth vial is poured out. And it says in Revelation 16, 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the earth, might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole earth, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, may we understand the things that will befall this world and why they'll fall on this world, and what we can do even now, this moment, to be saved from the wrath to come. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In that we've already studied in these verses, you see the summary there in that last word in verse 16, Armageddon. Everybody talks about Armageddon. Armageddon is a place where people are going to be gathered. The armies of the earth are going to be gathered. The river Euphrates dried up, so the kings of the east, which would be China, Japan, all that are in the far east, can come to the place that's just north of Jerusalem, a place there in the near the mountains where there's a valley where great battles, the Valley of Megiddo it's called, where great battles have taken place in the past. A place where these armies are going to be gathered together, and Jesus Christ is going to come and judge them. God allows, as these angels pour out the vial, they pour out the vial to prepare the way for the kings of the east, to prepare for Armageddon, so that the armies of this earth who think they can defy God and his son can try to resist his coming and overthrow him when he returns. But they can't. He's going to meet them in the Valley of Megiddo and judge them. But when we studied that last time, we saw that there is not just one battle that sums things up. That as you study the second coming of Jesus Christ, and whether we put everything in the proper order or not, one thing that we did succeed in doing is to realize that there are several things that are taking place on the return of Christ and the final battle that's wiping out the sins and the sinners of this world. And that is, we determine that Jesus Christ is going to come out of the north. And as he's coming out of the north, the king of the north is the Antichrist kingdom. When you get into Revelation 17, in particular 18, you're going to see him destroy not only the great city of Babylon, but the whole Babylonian kingdom, which is related to, in the Old Testament, Assyria, which is just called the king of the north. So Jesus Christ coming out of the north is going to destroy the Antichrist kingdom, but the Antichrist isn't there. We saw where he's down fighting Egypt below the nation of Israel, in the south of below Jerusalem to the south. But Jesus Christ comes back, and on the way from the north, after he destroys there, he comes to that valley of Megiddo, where the kings of the earth are prepared to stop him, but they don't stop him. He judges them there, and the birds eat their flesh, as you're going to see in Revelation chapter 19. And then he continues coming south. He will go along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, where the land of the Philistines were. Sometimes we call this, even today, the West Bank. It's the western side of the nation of Israel, where the Philistines always gave the nation of Israel trouble, and there are cities that he's judging, pointed out in the book of Isaiah, as he comes down that east. When he ends going right to the very south of Israel, he's going to turn and go east. When he does, the Bible says he has a sacrifice in Bozrah. The reason he has a sacrifice in Bozrah, there is a place there where people used to have human sacrifices. That very same land that they had human sacrifices, Jesus Christ is going to burn it with the breath of his mouth and turn it into burning pitch, a fire that can never be quenched. You know that from the Sermon on the Mount being called a lake of fire. He's going to turn that land south of Israel into a lake of fire, and he's going to judge that land, and then he's going to go across the border into the east side of the Jordan River and go back up north, so that he'll go around the Dead Sea, and then he's going to cut in from the east, and he's going to enter Jerusalem from the east. When he enters Jerusalem from the east, you can read in Joel chapter 3 that there is a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat where he's going to judge the nations. Because this Antichrist was down here fighting Egypt when he came from the north, when he heard about it, he went and attacked Jerusalem. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ comes in and saves the nation from destruction, from annihilation by the hand of the Antichrist. He meets them in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he judges them and annihilates them. He'll take the beast and the false prophet, throw them in the lake of fire, and so forth. But then he's now freed the nation, he's freed the city, he's judged the whole land of Israel, and now he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. Come over, hold your place in Revelation. Here's a verse that we didn't get to see last time. Ezekiel chapter 14. And you'll need to see it for two reasons. So once you find it, hold your place there. Ezekiel's the third book from the Old Testament, from the beginning of the New Testament. It's the third to the last book of the Old Testament is what I'm trying to say. Ezekiel chapter 14. Oh, it's the second. Excuse me. Come, it's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Did I say Zechariah? Okay. I went past Ezekiel on the way. I want Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, then comes Matthew. So it's the second to the last book of the Old Testament, 14. You don't believe the chapter either, huh? Or did I say that wrong too? Zechariah chapter 14. Now we've already, all those things that we mentioned, we looked at those verses already, and I'm just trying to bring you back to where we left off last time, where Jesus Christ makes all those moves all the way around Jerusalem. And remember, that's what it says, that he is going to judge and the blood is going to flow to the horse's bridle for the space of 1,600 furlongs. That 1,600 furlongs is the whole landmass of the nation of Israel. That's why you see him coming in judgment that way. As he's now right in the verge of entering into the eastern side of the nation of Israel, into what is called the Eastern Gate. We read this in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half toward the south. And then it's a place for people to flee and to return and so forth. So you see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and saving the nation of Israel just in time from being annihilated. He comes back and he judges the nations, and then at that time, according to verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Sometime on your own, when you're reading, read Acts chapter 1, where Jesus Christ departed from them. When he departed from his disciples, when he was first here, crucified, was buried, rose again, spent 40 days, and then ascended into heaven. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. They stood there gazing, and an angel appeared to them and said, "Why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will return to you in the same manner in which he left." That is, as he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he will descend and finally touch down on the Mount of Olives. This is when his feet touch the earth. Until this time, you will read in Revelation 19 that as he's doing that battle, he is riding in the air on a horse. And he is doing destruction on that level, but his feet do not stand on this earth again until he dismounts from that horse on the top of the Mount of Olives, and then he'll walk down into Jerusalem and cleanse that city and save that nation and reign over that nation. In fact, reigning, look at verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 14. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and will reign over all this earth as he puts down those Gentile powers that opposed him in the final battle of Armageddon. Now, you might hold your place here in Zechariah chapter 14. But back in Revelation chapter 16, as we are going to now proceed into the seventh seal, I just want to remind you one more time in verse 13, Revelation 16, 13, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, "out of the mouth of the beast," that's the person we call the Antichrist, he is the political leader who is being worshipped as God on this earth, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," the religious teacher who has brought the world to their knees in worshipping the beast. "Three unclean spirits like frogs," that is three different demonic spirits that go forth and deceive the kings of this world to convince them that they can defeat Jesus Christ upon his return. And of course, they're going to believe those false spirits and they're going to die as a result of that, as Jesus Christ will return in judgment. What I want to remind you of is that the number one tact of Satan in this world is not sitting on your shoulder telling you that, you know what you need? You need to shoot up some cocaine. You need to smoke a little bit of marijuana. What you need is to drink a little bit of whiskey. Satan is not just sitting on the shoulder of people, whispering in their ears all these evil things. These evil things are already set in our hearts because we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And we're children of wrath, as the Bible says, by nature. These things are already in our hearts. Sin is already something that's within us. What Satan does to deceive the people, I mean, he's got those people. If sin's going to permeate their life, it's going to capture them and enslave them, and he's already got that system at work. What Satan does on top of that, in ways that people don't realize, is Satan sits there on the shoulder and says, "Hey, go to church." Satan sits there and says, "Hey, you want to be a good person in this world. You want to show God how wonderful you are." And Satan has an evil system, a false doctrine, that he goes out and deceives people. These people that are going to gather together, they believe this beast is God and that they are serving God, and they're going to stop this evil one who's coming out of the heavens. That's what he's going to convince them of. These people, the Lord Jesus Christ said that people are going to kill his disciples thinking they're doing God's service. You're going to read in Revelation 17 that this system of the Antichrist, this religious system of the false prophet, is a religious system in which are killing the believers, the disciples of Jesus Christ. They're not doing that saying, "We hate God and we hate Jesus Christ." They believe they're worshiping God. The trouble is they're worshiping the wrong God. And what these people are being deceived by is the lies of Satan. They are being brought into religious practice and religious belief and strong religious convictions, only don't exactly believe what the Bible said. Because if you believe what this Bible said, you'd never bow down to the image of the beast in the first place. Let's not take the Bible so serious. Let's just get together and one and worship God. and we don't take this Bible seriously, and we just get together and worship God, it won't be the God who created the heavens or the earth and the earth, or His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll be worshiping. We'll be worshiping Satan in idolatry. And Satan has convinced the people this way. The number one way that Satan works, especially in the age of grace, but has always worked, is Satan has a lie. It's a false doctrine that he infiltrates the minds and hearts of people to do his will, and that is to ultimately worship him as God. That's why these unclean spirits like frogs go out and deceive and tell lies. And you cannot ignore the Bible. You cannot go to a church. You know how many people are sitting in church right now without a Bible in their lap, checking out anything the minister says? And most of the time they don't have to, because all the minister's saying is anything that any unsaved person knows. And that is, you ought to live a good life. And you ought to be with your family. And you ought to be doing good service. And you ought to be praying to God. And these are things that everybody knows without even going to church. But he's going to be instructing them. But he's not going to tell them about the truth about God and how to pray to God and what right anybody has to pray to God. And let me tell you, if you're unsaved sitting here, that is, that if you're lost, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're still a child of wrath, you're on your way to hell. There's only one way to be saved according to this Bible, and it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is God's Savior into this world, that came into this world. And when he died on the cross, it wasn't to show us his love, period. He did commend his love in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Amen. That is, he died for our sins. He paid for your sins on that cross, and he fully, completely paid for all your sins. Amen. So that you can receive from the hand of God the gift of eternal life just by believing in what Jesus Christ did. Not believing in your own goodness and your self-effort and your religious activity, but believing in what Jesus Christ did. When you receive God's Son, God receives you and accepts you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now that's salvation. Only those people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior have any right to pray to God the Father. Because in the Bible, the way you pray to God is through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, someone could talk about praying in school and everywhere else. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, your prayers are going nowhere. Because you don't belong to God. You can only come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and then for everything else in life, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I just say that to you because I don't know that most people understand that the way Satan works in this world is through religious lies. But if anything is clear, when you get to Revelation 16, well, it's all the way through this. Revelation 13 began it, and it's going to be clear as we get into Revelation 17 that Satan works in the religious circles, telling lies, keeping people out of this Bible, thinking they're worshiping God by their own terms, which are just the lies of the devil, and deceiving them contrary to God. And you don't want to be that way. You need this book open. You need to be reading this book. You need to be believing the things that God says rather than things that men say. So with that, he has deceived the nations. The battle of Armageddon has taken place, and Revelation chapter 16, verse 17 says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done." We've gone through the judgments of God, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now the vial judgments, and we're at the seventh vial judgment, and with the pouring out of the seventh vial judgment, the heavens pronounce, done. It's over. The judgments of God have now been completed. The judgments of God are bringing the final end to this world, and you'll see very descriptive of how the final end comes. Not only the judgment of Jesus Christ at Armageddon, but the things that are going to take place as he arrives on this earth, and how it is that he's going to shake the nations and destroy the nations. That seventh vial is poured out, and it says, and the throne from the voice from heaven says, it is done. Verse 18 says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Recently, there's one somewhere in this world that just hit a number 7 on the Richter scale. That means, as we read this verse, that the earthquake that's going to take place when the seventh vial is poured out is going to go off the Richter scale. It's going to be something that men have never seen before, and you'll see how terrible it's going to be. It says, such as never was. It says, and there was so mighty, so great. Verse 19 says, and the great city was divided into three parts, And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Something special comes into his mind, and a special judgment takes place at that point. And then it says, it says in verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now this is the kind of earthquake that takes place. The earth, the vials poured out, the heavens declare it's done, and an earthquake takes place. I'd like you to see this. We've seen an earthquake in Revelation chapter 6 that moved the mountains and it moved the islands. But as you look in verse 20, it says, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. It didn't just move them, this one removed them. Islands are gone. They're sunk or merged with something else. Mountains crumble to the ground, level the earth. It's as if the earth is being leveled. There's a couple places. Come to Hebrews chapter 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. When I slept in my jacket last night, I forgot to sleep. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. It says, you hear the earth rumbling now, don't you? I don't think this is anything going on out there as compared to what's going on in this Bible here. Verse 25, it says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not him who refused him that spake on earth, how much shall not we escape? If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He is declaring here that there is a judgment that's coming, and that God not only is going to shake the earth, and he has before, but he's going to shake the heavens and the earth in such a way so that the things that are made, now I want you to understand, all the things that man has made in this world, he has made it for his glory. And all those things that man has made, God's going to take this earth, and he's just going to shake this earth until everything in this earth that man makes crumbles and falls. And he's going to level this earth, and he's going to judge this earth. Here, let me read this book, the verse to you in Habakkuk. You can look it up later. Well, you're in Zechariah, aren't you? You got Zechariah marked? Good. Haggai is what I want. Haggai is just the book before Zechariah. Look in chapter 2 and look at verse 21. Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. Keep holding Zechariah, by the way. Haggai chapter 2, verse 21 says, speak unto Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the kingdoms, and I will overthrow kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots of those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. The Lord says, as he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, that in doing that, he is going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. He is going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. Jesus Christ is destroying the governments of this world. He is destroying the powers that are on this earth. He's shaking them because he is going to come back and reign over this earth. This is the great earthquake that takes place in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. This great earthquake that shakes and causes all this havoc upon the earth, that brings the earth to its end. Everything that man made cannot stand. It's going to be shaken. It's going to fall. It's going to crumble at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 16, now it also said this in verse 17, when it's describing how great of an earthquake it was. And by the way, verse 17, 18, twice, I think it says it. And then verse 19, it says, great. Everything, this is great. None has been like it. It's a great earthquake. How great? Well, so much so, verse 19 says, and the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance, and God's going to give her the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Three things happen in that verse 19 that you just need to stop and consider. The first thing it says the great city was divided into three. And the great city was divided into three parts. Now, you have to ask yourself, what city is being divided here? Well, you get the idea. First of all, if you go back to Revelation chapter 11, in verse 8, it says, Revelation 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The city of Jerusalem is a place that is called the great city in the book of Revelation. And if you're holding Zechariah, notice again in chapter 14 what we read that took place when Jesus Christ stood on that Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. That is, there's going to be a crack, a fault line that's going to run from east to west. And then it says, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half toward the south. So the land is going to be divided. So there is something that takes place and a division that takes place in the great city Jerusalem. But things don't quite add up, do they? There is a dividing of the nation of the city of Jerusalem here, or at least the Mount of Olives, as this verse talks about it, but that's only two divisions, isn't it? And when I look at that, while it looks like that, I'm not sure that the great city that's being talked about in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, about the city, the great city being divided into three, is Jerusalem. It might be. You have to justify those verses if it is. But I shared that with you to make you think. But look also with me to Revelation chapter 14. And look at verse 8 of Revelation 14. It said, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. There's another great city in the book of Revelation. And when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, six more times, the city of Babylon is going to be called the great city. And when I look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19, here's what I believe it's saying, referring to. When it says in Revelation 16, 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, I think he's destroying the city of Babylon, which is going to be the headquarters of the Antichrist. It's going to be where he's going to move his seat of authority, and it's going to be the place where that's going to represent his authority. It's going to be divided into three. Then it also says this, and the cities of the nations fell. That is, when this earthquake takes place, as we said, everything man-made. And you know where the biggest buildings are in the world? They're in the cities. The big, huge building that stands in Tokyo now is going to crumble and fall. The big, huge Sears Tower in Chicago is going to crumble and fall. The Empire State Building in New York City is going to crumble and fall. And Washington, D.C., and Tokyo, and Beijing, and all the rest of the great cities of this world are going to crumble and fall as this earthquake takes place. The great city of Babylon that's ruling the earth, it's divided into three. The cities of the nations crumble and fall. And then it says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, it says, and great Babylon came into remembrance. Well, as we study Revelation 17 and 18, there is a difference between the city of Babylon, the great city, and the Babylonian system that is ruling this world, that God is going to remember the filthiness of the wine of her fornication and destroy that system wherever it's at in this world. And I think that's what the third thing is here. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God, and he gave unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. You're going to see that take place. That's what Revelation 17 and 18 gives you detail about that you only mentioned just in short in passing in this verse. But then from there, verse 20 again says, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men. Oh, by the way, when it says the mountains are not found, sometime later we'll talk about what's going to take place when Jesus Christ comes back and the borders of Israel and a temple that they're going to build according to Zechariah. I got that one right. No, I got it wrong. Ezekiel, a temple that they're going to build. And when they build that temple, some people study that and say, wait a minute, that doesn't fit the boundaries of Israel. The landmass isn't right. Well, I just remind you, the landmass, geography is going to change at the second coming of Jesus Christ. If islands are going to flee away and mountains are going to come down, water is going to be filled in, something's going to happen there, geography is going to be different. You're going to have to remake the maps at that point. So just because you measure something and says it doesn't fit, well, we're not there yet. It'll fit when it comes time for it to fit. But it says in verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, a Bible measurement of a talent is 100 pounds. There's going to be not just hail fall from heaven, great hail is going to fall from heaven at this point. Not only is the earth shaking beneath, but the heavens are raining hail balls upon this earth that weigh 100 pounds each, every one of them. And in that talent weight, I'm trying to think about that. Maybe someone who knows can throw it out real quick. How much is a cube of ice weigh? You ever get ice for your ice chest? Not the crushed ice, but a block of ice. What does it weigh, 10 pounds? No one knows. Okay, I figure the old people used to... Okay, if we say 20 pounds, then that means each one of these would be, what, five times... One hail ball is five times a block of ice falling on this world, if you relate it to ice. Okay, get the idea. You know what 100 pounds is, so that falling on people's head is going to cause great destruction on buildings, everything else. So it's crumbling from the foundation and from the heavens, too. And then Revelation 21 goes on to say this. I'll start the verse again. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Well, this is it. I mean, it just wraps up and totally destroys everything that's left on this earth. That's how exceeding great it is. But what's amazing is how that verse ends, that the men who are experiencing this before they get clobbered and before they finally are judged and cast into that lake of fire, that as this judgment is falling, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. You know, that happened three times already. Look back in verse 9 of the same chapter. As he was judging there and scorching men with fire, it says in chapter 16, verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God that had the power over the plagues. They're blaspheming his name. Over in verse 11, it says, and this is after the darkness fell into the earth and they were gnawing on their tongues because of the great pain that they're in. It says in verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. So they're blaspheming the God who's sending this plague upon them. They're blaspheming the God, his name. Then they're blaspheming the God of heaven. And then down in verse 21, as these hailstones are falling upon them, they blaspheme God. They're just, these men are just angry and mad and stubborn in their death and as they're dying at the hand of God. As I read that, I'm reminded of something, and that is unregenerated man. Now, what an unregenerated man is a man who has not put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God makes you new because what he does, he puts his spirit in you. And there's a new life that you have once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Apart from God's spirit coming in and regenerating that man in his hardness and in his unbelief will turn colder and colder and colder against God, that these judgments don't cause them to repent. What it does is just makes them harder and harder, angrier and angrier against God, that it takes faith in Jesus Christ in order for God to change the life of a person. And apart from putting faith in Jesus Christ and being transformed then by the Spirit of God, men will just turn colder and colder against God. We just see it. Here it is as a testimony. But that makes me want to ask you a question. And that is, how is your heart toward the things of God? Because, boy, we have to watch these hearts of ours. They can easily turn in a moment's time to coldness. Now, when I say about your heart, first of all, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you looked to God before He judges this world and realized He has commended His love toward you? That even though you deserve to go to hell for your sins, even though you have disobeyed Him, and you haven't even acknowledged Him in your life at all, in truth, if you're unsaved, if you're lost, then He still is commending His love toward you. Does that mean anything to your heart? If not, it'd just grow colder from this point on. If you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me say that it's only by faith and faithful obedience to His Spirit that makes your heart tender, loving, compassionate toward God and His wondrous works. The heavens are watching these things, and they're worshiping God as they're seeing these things. Why? They have a heart of faith, but also faithful obedience. Perhaps you're here and you have a heart of faith. You've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let me tell you this. Without faithful obedience, that is continued faith and looking into what God's Word says and says, okay, now that I'm saved, what does this Bible and what does God mean to me? Without then looking to this Bible for how should I live life and what does God want me to do with my life and how is it I'm supposed to live for Him? What is it that pleases Him in my life? Without that kind of faithful obedience, your heart will just grow colder and colder and harder toward the things of God. Rather than being more compassionate, more loving, more tender, more in tune with God's life. And so I tell you that it's not just faith and salvation that you need to watch out in your heart. It's after you're saved as well. Does this Bible mean anything to you whatsoever? And not just the Bible as a book, but the things that are written in that book that say do and don't do, do they mean anything to you whatsoever? And every time it doesn't mean something to you, you are hardening your life contrary to the way God would have you to live, and you're becoming harder and colder in your stubbornness to willing obedience to the things God has said. This should stand as a warning how hard and cold a heart can get, and you need to keep your heart tender toward the things of God. Let's just glance. We won't get into any detail, but I want you to look at Revelation 17 before we close. I'll say some things, we'll study them next week, but I want you to be familiar with the passages that Dan read to you. At that point, it looks like the world's over, and it is. But now we're going to go back into this last couple judgments of God, especially the last where Babylon came into his mind, and we're going to see the judgment of Babylon, the system, as well as Babylon, the city. Chapter 17 has to do with the Babylonian system. In chapter 18, it'll be primarily the city. But in Revelation chapter 17, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters." Now, in this chapter, you're going to find out that the many waters are many nations where the woman sits. Well, maybe I have the reference right here at hand. Look at verse 15. "And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore," Revelation 17, verse 15, "where the whore sitteth, are people and multitudes and nations and tongues." So it's interpreting itself. He sees this great whore that's sitting there on many waters. That means it sits on, it's not just one place on this earth, it's among many people all over the world. Now this whore, when the Bible starts talking about whoredom, one of the places that the Bible began to talk whoredom is when the nations of this world turned from God to idolatry. You especially see it in God's relationship with the nation of Israel. When they were God's people and He was their God, there was a marriage between God and the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel went off and started worshiping idolatry, idols, God said they went a-whoring. And in your Bible, there is a spiritual whoredom. Spiritual whoredom has to do with departing the true God and worshiping idolatry, the false religious system. Whatever way it manifests itself, the false religious system, the lie of the devil, is spiritual whoredom. He sees this woman sitting on many waters. It says in verse 2, whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. That is, the kings of the earth have accepted this false religious system and have went to bed with her. They slept with her. That is, they have joined themselves in an unholy union with her. The kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth, not just the kings, but the people, individuals like you, maybe you're not a king, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The wine of her fornication, her wine represents what it is that intoxicates them, what it is that deceives them. Wine is deceptive. It's intoxicating. Being sober is being clear-headed, being able to think clearly. Wine causes you not to think so clearly. This false religious system comes in so smoothly that it drunkens the minds. It doesn't give them a clear perception of truth. It comes in a subtle way that permeates people's minds and makes them drunk, makes them part of the religious system by those lies that we talked about, false doctrines. It says in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman is sitting on top of the Antichrist, on the back, as if she's riding a horse. The horse is the Antichrist, the political leader, but this woman is a false religion behind him, actually at one time looking like it controlled him, but that'll change. Verse 4 says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. When it says there that she is decked in purple and scarlet color, she looks like a political and a religious king, a religious system that has political input into this world, that arrays itself in a political way, decked with gold and precious stones. You know, when Satan was first created, you know what it says his covering was? Every precious stone looks beautiful. And the religious system is decked with all that. And not only decked with all that, there's acceptance here by the people and the kings of the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ warned us in Luke chapter 16. He says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God. Look at this. You know, a religious system that has great prestige and acceptance by kings and people of the world all over the world? Well, the Bible warns you, if it does, the things of this world are not, the things of God this world does not accept. It accepts those things because they're of the world. They're of the lie of Satan. And in her hand is full of the abomination of the filthiness of her fornication. In Sunday school, we know that abomination has to do with idolatry. And there is a cup, as if this woman in her communion holding this cup, and in this cup is the communion of devils. It's the communion of idolatry. It's not built on truth. It's a false system. And we end with verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written. You know why there's a name? So you can find out who it is. A name identifies people. The name is mystery. Then it's Babylon the Great. Then it's the mother of harlots. And then it's the abomination of the earth. And you come back next week, and we'll start working on what it is, that the details that we're just touching on, and seeing exactly who this woman is and who it'll be in the last days. Let's pray. I read that extra part to you to remind you again what it said about the false spirits, the demons that come out, the devils that come out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, warning you that there are doctrines of devils. With your head bowed and your eye closed, you need to realize that there's a difference between religion and religious activity and truth and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on that cross is a payment for your sins. You need to realize the truth that your sins were already paid for. And if you can't work off your sins, God's not interested in things that men make and do. Your salvation can only come through Jesus Christ, and he's already paid the debt for you. And God only gives it to you when you stop trying to save yourself and make a decision to trust Jesus Christ as your payment for sin, as your Savior, the one who loved you and died for you. And when you do, God saves you and seals you. He gives you his Holy Spirit. You become what the Bible says is regenerated. And God begins to work in your life at that point. Our God and our Father, we pray that we might be warned by your Scripture to realize how important this Bible is to our life, first in order to be saved, and then after that, how we ought to live to walk pleasing to you. Thank you for the time spent. Pray it was profitable for each person here, and that, Father, there was glory in it because there was truth in it that honors